Christ is risen.
Christ is risen.
Wow. That was only 2 minutes of music and people I don't know running on a screen. But wow. It is so good to be here with you today. It is so very good to be together. Those of you who are joining us from home, it is good to be with you as well. We feel like you are here with us. I had to introduce myself to people this morning who I know because it's been so long since I've seen them. That plus in a year's time, people have grown up a lot. Maybe not the adults, but those who are under 18 have grown. And when half of their face is covered and they've grown and it's been a year, you sometimes have to reintroduce yourself. So welcome to Riverside Covenant Church this morning. My name is Crystal Kurgis. I am so thrilled to be able to celebrate Easter with you. Let's pray quickly. Dear Lord, thank you for today and all that it represents. Thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for the warm air. Thank you for the daffodils that are popping. Thank you for the trees that are beginning to bloom. We are so thankful, and we rejoice today, Lord. Be with us for the rest of this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to tell you a story before I get into scripture about two women who happened to be born on the same day, actually. They had the same birthday, August 26th, but their birthdays were 55 years apart from one another because one was a grandmother and one was a granddaughter. So on August 26th, 1996, I was with my sister who was getting ready to give birth to her second child. There was a doctor there, several nurses, the mother, of course, who was doing all the work, and the aunt who was watching and cheering her on. And my sister, who is a rock star, she's a little shorter than me, strong and powerful. She was breathing like a powerhouse, the way that you have to when you give birth. This constant in and out, in and out. And all of a sudden, actually it wasn't all of a sudden, it was quite some time of breathing in and out really strongly and powerfully, but Linny was born, and Linny was a strong and powerful baby. And when she first arrived, she was a very healthy baby, which is a rejoicing thing. But babies, when they're born, are sometimes covered with a lot of stuff and blood, and they're not broken, but they look kind of bent and smushed up. And then they take their first breath, and they often cry. You know they're alive. And the nurses who were there very gently cleaned her off and then wrapped her in a clean little blanket and laid her in my sister's arms. That first breath was the start of her life in the air. About a year and a half ago, this started on December 5th of 2019. It was my mother's last days of life. She had fought cancer for a couple of years very faithfully and been very healthy until the end. And on December 5th, she slipped out of consciousness. But she was breathing like my sister had when my sister delivered her granddaughter, who shared the same birthday. My mom laid there and very steadily breathed in and out. In and out, faithfully, long after she could still hear us, long after her eyes were open. She breathed as faithfully as anybody I know. And then very early the next morning, about 6 o'clock, she took her last breath. And again, the nurses stepped in, and they are wonderful people, and they cleaned her very gently, and they put her in a new clean kind of gown and put a clean blanket over her. And then they laid her on a stretcher and she was rolled away to essentially what's a tomb. In human life, we are bookended by our first breath and our last breath, all humans, except for Jesus and except for everyone who follows him. That is what today is about. Jesus' final breath on the cross, when it says he breathed his last, that was not the final word. It was not the final word, only because of the resurrection. Today is Resurrection Sunday, and it is the eighth day of what we call Holy Week or Passion Week. And let's do a quick flyover of what's happened. Last Sunday, Joey talked to us about Palm Sunday. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, people are waving palm branches and throwing their cloaks on the ground and celebrating and honoring him. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There were people honoring him as someone who was significant and important and mighty, and he was all of those things, though he came riding in on a donkey. But all of that acclaim was very momentary. It was not long before most of the people in that crowd were not saying the same things about Jesus. He came as a peaceful king, but people didn't recognize that. Then on Monday, probably that's the day that Jesus went into the temple and saw people who were called money changers. They were exchanging coins for people who wanted to buy the right sacrifice for the right sin payment that they needed to make. But there were people in the temple who were making money off of that. That's a shocking thing, I know, right? They found a way to make some extra money, and they were. And Jesus upended the tables. He knocked them over. He did not hurt any people or any animals, but he displayed his anger. He was very angry because there were people who were disrupting worship. They were making it difficult for people who wanted to come and worship the Lord and wanted to offer the correct sacrifices. They were making that difficult. And Jesus does not like when people make it difficult to find him and follow him. He also was making a point. And the point was that after his life and death and resurrection, the temple was not the thing anymore. The temple was no longer where people had to go to meet with God. The temple was no longer the place where sacrifices had to be made, because all of that was going to be in him. He was going to pay the final sacrifices. He would be the place where we could meet with God. So he was the new temple. On Tuesday, that's probably the day when a couple of people came to, one person, but it's talked about in the different gospels, came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what is the most important commandment of all?" And Jesus, who was a very devout Jew, a very religious man, and who had been trained his whole life in religious truth, as all young Jewish boys were, went back to his Hebrew scriptures very early in them in Deuteronomy 6, and he said, "Here's the most important command. Listen, O Israel, your God is the only God. Yahweh, your God, is one, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." The Jews of that day referred to that little phrase as the Shema, because the word listen in Hebrew is Shema. And Jesus, though he was bringing a brand new thing, tied himself to what had been coming all before him. He was the next part of a very long story. On Wednesday, it's probably the day that a woman came to Jesus when he was eating dinner with friends and opened a jar of very expensive perfume and poured it on his feet and washed his feet with her tears and with the perfume and with her hair. She somehow, I think, understood what this week was about for Jesus. And whether she knew it or not, Jesus told her, "You have anointed my feet for what is coming. You have begun preparing me for burial." While all the people at the dinner were grumbling about, she could have sold it and made money. We could have done something good with this. We could have helped people. We could have made a profit. Jesus said of that woman, "What she did will be remembered and talked about whenever the story of my life is told." She was really anointing the Son of God and preparing him for the sacrifice that lay ahead. On Thursday, Jesus had dinner with his friends for one last time during that part of his earthly life. They gathered in a room together, and we actually are going to celebrate this same meal together today. And He knew that one of the people there had already betrayed him, that one of his closest friends had betrayed him. And at that meal, he was filled, I think, with sadness, anguish, probably some fear about what lay ahead, because remember, he was fully human. And he did the most unexpected and shocking thing, which was that when there was no servant there to do this and none of the disciples themselves offered to do it, he took off his robe, bent down, took the basin of water and a towel and washed their feet. Because that was the proper and polite and appropriate thing to do after having been outside in a lot of dust. He did that. He never called out the disciples for not doing it. He never called attention to himself for how wonderful he was for doing it. He simply said, this menial task that no one likes to do, there are lots of menial tasks in the world. Go and do likewise. And then we get to Friday, which is a very difficult day to relive. It's interesting that when you read scripture, it doesn't give us a lot of details about Jesus' crucifixion, because the people who were reading it and talking about it at the time, they would have known all the things that were going on. It sort of gives us a rundown, a play-by-play, but very little of the conversations and the inner emotions and everything else. Just imagine starting in the middle of the night all the things that Jesus went through until on Friday morning he's hung on a cross, nailed to a cross. That's a more accurate way to say it. And sometime, 3 p.m. maybe, scripture tells us that Jesus breathed his last breath. And normally that would mean that a human life was bookended and over, but not for Jesus. And then we get to Saturday, and the Bible tells us nothing about Saturday, not a single thing, except that it was the Sabbath, and so people stayed where they were and rested as they were supposed to. I have wondered, on Saturday, were the disciples and the male disciples, the female disciples, there were lots of followers of Jesus who were gathered together, were they sitting there going, I cannot wait for tomorrow morning, because remember what he said? Actually, I think we know that they weren't doing that, because they'd gathered spices, and the next morning they were going to go anoint his dead body. They did not expect anything other than the normal life cycle of first breath, live, final breath. And I do think that it's not unfair to assume that they were not at peace, even if it was a day of rest. We know when we get to the next morning that they were frightened. The scripture that Melanie read, which was the evening of his resurrection, they were still frightened and hiding. I think they could have wondered whether the last 3 years of their life spent with Jesus were a waste. In fact, on the next day, two of them said, he was a great teacher, he was a great prophet, he did all these miracles, he was powerful. We'd hoped that he was the Messiah, implying that now they think he's not the Messiah. But that's what they'd given the last 3 years of their life to. So I don't think it's unreasonable to assume that they are feeling desperate, despairing, disappointed, and discouraged. You know, Jesus had told his followers several times, actually, the Son of Man, the Messiah, has come, and he is going to be crucified. And 3 days later, he's going to rise again. So they'd heard the message. He had shared it with them clearly. But they didn't like the first part of the message where he said he's going to be crucified. He's going to be killed. They didn't like it. In fact, they didn't like it so much that Peter, the one who always has an opinion about things, told Jesus what a bad idea he thought that was and how ridiculous it was. Don't say that. Don't say that. That's not how the story should go. Stop saying it. It was the one time that Jesus really lashed out at Peter and said, get away from me, because you are not speaking truth. But my thought is that if the disciples didn't like the idea of Jesus dying, Then when he said, the Son of Man must be killed and he will die and then be resurrected, if they were stuck on this part, which was a clear possibility, there was no way they were going to believe the second part. I'm not even sure if they heard the second part while they're stuck here going, wait a second, what did we sign up for? Maybe they heard the second part, but if they did, it would have been after hearing something that they didn't believe, which was possible, and now this sounds impossible. So I think it's very possible that they didn't believe it. And then we get to Sunday morning. I'm going to read just a few verses to you out of Luke 24. Sunday morning comes, and this is where we find out that the disciples had been hunkered down on Saturday, probably afraid. I love that the ones who weren't afraid to leave the room and to go do what needed to be done were the women. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, the mother of James, Salome, Joanna, there were probably six women. And they left the place where they'd all been hunkered down together, waiting and wondering what had gone wrong with this amazing story that they were living. They remind me of the nurses who took care of my niece when she was first born and cleaned her and wrapped her and put her in her mother's arms. And they remind me of the hospice nurses who took care of my mother at the end of her life, who washed her and reclothed her and laid her gently. It says, very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb. And actually, some of you have probably heard this, that line right there is one of the reasons that I believe the resurrection stories. Because if this was not a real story and they were just trying to write something to get people to believe it, they would have said the men went to the tomb so that it would have been men talking about it and bearing witness to it. Women were not considered reliable witnesses, especially for something this significant. And yet nobody in Scripture cleans it up and changes it. They're telling us what happened. The women went to the tomb, and they brought the spices that they had prepared, meaning they expected to find a body there. That's what they expected to find. When they got there, they found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. A large, heavy, kind of like a millstone probably on its side. So they went in. Again, these are not scared women. They willingly walked into a place where they didn't know what was going on, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And they stood there puzzled. They went with a clear mind. Someone is dead, is in the tomb. We're going to bring spices and anoint him. They get in the tomb, and now they're confused because there's no body there. And then some men appeared to them clothed in dazzling robes. That's code for angels, probably. And the women now were terrified. It's interesting that they weren't terrified by the missing body, but they are terrified by the presence of angels. And they bowed with their faces to the ground, and the men said, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He is not here. He's risen from the dead. Don't you remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise on the third day?" Then they, the women, remembered that he had said this. So they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else, and I don't know if that means people that they passed on the way or the fact that in this room there was more than the 11 closest disciples, but there were lots of people, could have been either one. They rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James. In some of the other Gospels, in Mark, we find out that Salome was there as well, and several other women who told the apostles what had happened. They remembered, they returned, and then they reported on what they'd seen and heard and experienced. Now, I don't believe that everybody who follows Jesus is called or expected to be an evangelist or a preacher or a teacher. Scripture says that some people are called and gifted to do those things and expected to do those things. These women are doing something that's maybe more powerful. They are simply telling what they experienced and saw and heard. They are being faithful witnesses to the truth. And we are all called to do that. Every single one of us is called to be a faithful witness to what we know to be true. Well, they go back and tell the disciples. The men who had spent 3 years with him, his closest friends, who had heard what Jesus said about dying and rising again. They rushed back from the tomb to tell him. That's who it was. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men. So they didn't believe it. The story sounded like nonsense, and they didn't believe it. It's nonsense. I disbelieve it. I think today there's often a similar response when people talk about the crucifixion or the resurrection, both of them maybe, but the resurrection especially. That can't happen. That's impossible. That's the most ridiculous thing I've heard of. That's a story someone made up so that XYZ, I don't know what. But I do want to say today, without going into the details, the resurrection is one of the most attested events in ancient history. There are more people who wrote about it than they wrote about many other things that we take for granted really happened. Certain wars, certain battles, certain people. The resurrection is actually very well attested. Also, it changed the course of history. Everything changed after this because of a small group of people who'd experienced something that was so stupendous that they were willing to suffer and die on behalf of it. And I also think it has the ring of truth. The fact that we're told that it was the women who went and the women who saw and the women who reported has a ring of truth to it. On Saturday, I think the disciples and the women had no hope. I truly believe that they did not think there was hope for anything beyond Jesus' crucifixion. On Sunday, they learn about the living, resurrected Christ, and now there is hope for every day for them. Actually, there's hope for everybody from that moment in time on because Jesus is alive. And so, in my mind, there is nothing more tragic for anybody to feel hopeless today because there is every reason for hope. He lives, and so there is always hope. Jesus is risen and he reigns. I think one of the things we need to make sure that we don't do is fall into a trap of on Easter we celebrate that Jesus is risen and that's a really cool thing and once a year we're going to celebrate that somehow and then Monday comes. Jesus is risen and he reigns. He is king. Jesus is alive and he is active. He didn't rise and then just kind of disappear. He's active in the world. Jesus lives and he is Lord. His resurrection changes everything. And Paul even writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus hasn't risen, all of our preaching and everything that we believe is useless. It's that big of a deal. And so we now, those who know the Lord, follow the Lord, have given their lives to the Lord, have received forgiveness and grace and mercy from the Lord, we are called to live resurrection lives every day, every single day. And I think there's a couple ways that we can do that. The first one, which this is not often something that we talk about on Easter, but I think one of the first ways we live resurrection lives is we honor our bodies. Our bodies and the bodies of everybody that we meet and know and see. And here's the reason I think that's so important, because Jesus came as an infant human being in a body. He died as an embodied person. His body went through the pain and suffering of death. And when he rose again, he rose in a body, a new kind of body that can pass through doors and other interesting things, but a body nonetheless that had scars in it, that enjoyed eating fish and bread, according to one of the stories. Our faith is an embodied faith, and our God is an embodied God when he came to earth. And I think that's reason enough to say our bodies matter, and we ought to care for them, and we ought to respect and honor and give the due respect to every other person, embodied person, that we meet. Romans 8 says, the law of Moses couldn't save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body, like the bodies that we sinners have. And in that body, he conquered death by dying on the cross. It's a fairly big deal. Romans 12 says, give your bodies to the Lord as an act of worship. Number two, I think one of the ways we live resurrection lives are by remembering the words of Jesus. Momentarily, these women and all of the other disciples had forgotten the words of Jesus. And actually, I'm not quite sure if they'd forgotten them or they'd never actually heard them. Whichever way it may be, we are called to remember the words of Jesus. In fact, shortly after the women in the Luke 24 story went to the tomb, Jesus meets two of his followers on the road. They don't recognize him. I don't know if it's because he looked different or simply because even if he looked the same, they would not have expected it to be him because, remember, he had died. But they start talking, and it says that Jesus went through the Old Testament, it wasn't called them, but the scriptures, going back to Moses saying, this is what the scriptures say was supposed to happen. Remember, 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 you've been taught this. Do you remember? You're a fool if you forget. In order to remember scripture, we have to know it. And in order to know the words of Jesus, we need to be immersed in them. Utterly immersed in them. Third thing, I think we need to live resurrection lives by trusting and obeying the words of Jesus. It's one thing to remember them. There are a lot of people who know things that Jesus said and did. But trusting and obeying them as though our very life depended on it, which actually our lives do depend on it. And finally, we live a resurrection life by living filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is not some magical 2.0 later down the road thing that happens. That's what happens the moment we give our lives to him. Mel read about the story in John 20. That's what Jesus does. He breathes his spirit into us. Romans 8 also says, the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead, that's a very powerful spirit, is the same spirit that lives in you now. And just as he raised Christ Jesus from the dead, so he will give life to your mortal bodies by the very same spirit that's living in you. The way that we live resurrection lives by living for Christ is by dying to ourself first. We die to ourselves, we are resurrected by the Holy Spirit, and we can live resurrection lives. Real quickly, I want to tell you what I think might be a picture of the life cycle of a believer, and then we will celebrate one of the most difficult and beautiful moments in the life of Jesus. The beginning of all time, however this may have looked and however it happened, Genesis tells us that God created human beings and then he breathed into them the breath of life. God breathes into humanity and we are made. And the very next thing that happens is that humanity decides to vomit out the breath of God, to unbreathe. And humanity is unmade. They are banished from the garden and they no longer have access to the tree of life. He breathes into us, we are made. We reject his breath. We are unmade. And after generations of trying to figure out how to fix that, God himself comes in a body and breathes air like the rest of us, lives life, teaches, models, shows us who God is, and then at one specific moment in time, while he is hanging on a cross onto which he has been nailed, he breathes his last breath. And because of that, we can now be made clean. Romans 4:25 says he was handed over to die because of our sin, because of the stain on our hearts. Titus 3:5 said, he saved us through his mercy by washing away our sin. Revelation tells us that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a mental model for you to try and figure out, right? He died and breathed his last breath so we could be made clean. And then 3 days later, really about 36 hours later, he breathes again. And because he does, we can now be made right. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life so we could be made right with God. And remember, if he hasn't been risen from the dead, our faith is useless. And then he breathes on us, and we are made new. The story in John where he breathes on them and says, "Receive my Holy Spirit." In Titus, it says, he gives us new breath and new life through the Holy Spirit. Colossians says, and now since y'all have been raised to new life, later in Colossians, it says, put on your new nature because you've been raised to new life. He breathes his last so we can be made clean. He rebreathes so we can be made right with God. He breathes on us so that we can be made new. And now, day in and day out, we breathe in and we breathe out the Holy Spirit so that we can be made holy. God created us to be righteous and holy, Paul writes in Ephesians. In Romans, it says, give yourselves to righteous living so that you will become holy. In Colossians, God chose us to be the holy people who he dearly loves. Back in Romans 5, it says, we are made holy by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I think we hear the word holy and all we think of is holier than thou. Holy means that the Lord is working in us and we are set apart as his people. We are made to become more and more like him in how we live and how we love. And then someday, after this life of breathing the Spirit in and out and being made holy, that's the part of the story that we are all living in. But someday, after we die, and then when there is the new resurrection for new creation, and we rebreathe ourselves, we will be made complete. And we will be made new. We will have resurrection bodies. And this is so important. It is a very big deal in Scripture. Romans 8 says, all of creation has been groaning, like in childbirth, because of the curse of God. But it's eagerly waiting for the day when God is going to show who his children really are. And guess what? We wait too. We wait for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, along with the new bodies he promised us, it says. If you... anybody in this room, anybody who's joining us online, if you have been made clean and been made right with God and are in the process of living a life where we are being made new and made holy, whether it was years ago or months ago or moments ago, we remember this life cycle of Jesus and of Jesus' followers by remembering a sacred meal that he celebrated the night before his death. Those of you who are home can celebrate with us. If you gather some kind of bread and some kind of beverage, you're welcome to do that. This is how we're going to celebrate today. In the plates, there are these individual packets that have the bread and the cup all in one that have not been touched by anybody's skin. And we are gonna come up by rows and by sides. I'll place these and you will take one back your seat, and don't open it. We're going to partake together, okay? So we'll come up row by row, and we will celebrate then. While we do that, Mike and the musicians are going to lead us in some worship that you are welcome to sing along with. In fact, it would be beautiful for you to sing. You can stay. The rows are perfectly 6 feet apart. And you can come. We'll start with the front rows and move. Take one of the elements, go back to your seat, and then we will celebrate together. Okay? Go ahead. So glad to see you. I'm so glad to see you. can be seated. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his closest friends to share one final meal. He even shared that meal with the closest friend of his who'd betrayed him. And he took the bread, and he broke it, and he said, "This bread is my body that is and will be broken for you. Take and eat it, and remember me as you do." And then in the same way, he took the cup and he raised it and he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. This is my blood in which your sins can be washed clean. Take and drink." His broken body and his shed blood make it possible for us to be washed clean. And his resurrected body make it possible for us to be made right with God. And his Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to be made new. Amen. Those of you who are home don't realize that we just together, which is a beautiful thing, celebrated what might have been the noisiest communion that we will ever celebrate. Because those pop-top things are no easy deal, are they? Isn't it great that we are able to enjoy each other and laugh on the most beautiful, wondrous day of history? Stand and sing one last song, and then I will share a benediction before we leave and enjoy the day.